So you're stuck with me once again tonight. I'm really glad to see people who were here last week coming back, and for new faces, you don't know what you're in for. But I trust that as we've been going through the book of Colossians, I trust that God will have something to teach us through this next section that we're looking at. And to remind those who were here last week, and if you weren't here, I'll try to keep it in a nutshell. We looked at the context of the book of Colossians, just all the scenarios that were going on, the different religious cultures that were influencing the church, that Jewish culture, that Greek culture, and the ways that they were seeking to make that Colossian church compromise on their faith. But how this Colossian church were one who were still faithful in following Christ. They were ones that had not been infected by any of those heresies that were going around. But Epaphras was concerned. Epaphras was the leader of this church. He was so concerned for this church that he went to seek Paul's counsel. And this is Paul's response to all that he has heard from Epaphras. And last week we looked at both the context and these first two verses, the greeting that Paul gave to them. We noted how he referred to them as these saints, which translates as holy, these holy and faithful brothers in Christ. And he reminded them of the grace and the peace that is theirs in Christ. So what he is doing is pointing them towards Christ, pointing them towards that finished work that has already been accomplished for them on the cross. So we want to move from that into these next couple of verses. We're going to read, we'll read from verse 1 and we'll finish up at verse 8 and we'll see what we have to learn from this next section. So I'll read now from verse 1 of Colossians 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and believed and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And that's where we'll end our reading. So last week we looked at how Paul had referred to these believers in Colossae as saints, as faithful brothers. He had affirmed the genuineness of their faith. But in order for us to know that something is genuinely what they claim to be, or what we know it to be, there has to be some evidence there. After all, how do we know that a tiger is a tiger? Because of its stripes. And how do we know that a giraffe is a giraffe? But because of its long neck. And how do we know that an elephant is an elephant, but by its trunk? And how do we know that a Christian is a Christian? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight. And that's what Paul teaches us through this next section of Colossians. We're going to entitle tonight as Evidence of a True Believer. If it helps you to have a title, that's what we have gone for tonight. And those at Colossae, they would have been waiting to hear some sort of an encouragement from Paul. They would have been waiting with eager ears as this letter was written out or read out in their church. Maybe they would have been wanting to hear what it is that Paul is really encouraged by in this church. Maybe they were wanting to hear whether it's something that they are doing in particular so that they could feel good about themselves. But we'll look at what Paul points out in this church, because he has already called them saints. He's already called them faithful brothers. They are true, genuine followers of Christ, but we need to see some evidence as to why Paul calls them this, because Paul has just heard an account from Epaphras about this church at Colossae, and it's because of these different things that Paul notes in this passage that Epaphras told him that he knows that they are genuine believers. So that's what we'll look at tonight. We have three different qualities that Paul identifies in these believers. This is often referred to as the great triad of Christian virtues. And if you need a structure tonight, we're going to look at faith, we're going to look at love, and we're going to look at hope. Because these are three things that Paul points out in the believers at Colossae. So firstly, we note their faith. So as I said, these believers at Colossae, they probably were waiting with eager ears to hear what Paul had to point out in them. But he starts with faith. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where we'll look at now. So Paul's first thing that he commends is their faith. And this is somewhat of a backhanded compliment to the believers at Colossae, because maybe they were waiting to hear why they were so great, or why they were so worthy of being having this title of being a saint or a faithful brother. But what I mean by the fact that this is a backhanded compliment is he isn't giving the believers at Colossae any chance to have an inflated ego or any chance to have to get up on their high horses. By encouraging them in the genuineness of their faith, he is pointing them to the one who their faith is in. He's pointing them to Christ, not themselves. Because after all, we looked last week at the main message behind the running theme throughout the book of Colossians, that how that was Paul was wanting to continually point them towards how Christ is sufficient. No matter what the culture around them was saying, that they needed all these different add-ons, they needed all these different Greek gods, all this different knowledge that the Greek culture was enforcing upon them, or these different Jewish acts, they didn't need any of that. They needed Christ. So that's Paul's main theme, and that's why we see how he points out their faith first. So when looking at faith, we want to look at two things. We want to look firstly at what genuine faith looks like, because Paul affirms that they have a genuine faith, but more importantly, we want to look at the object of their faith and the importance that that plays. So a definition I found of faith was to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. And the cliched example of faith is in a chair. So I can believe that this chair right here is a chair and that it can support my weight. But until I actually exercise faith in that chair and sit down on it and allow it to show me whether it has the strength, the structural integrity to be able to hold my weight, it's of no use to me. It's just a chair that I say is a chair. But it's whenever I sit down on it that I'm receiving the benefit from it. And this is what Paul is saying about the faith of the Colossian believers, that they realize Christ to be who he says he is. Because Christ throughout his ministry claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be that coming Messiah that was promised throughout the Old Testament. He claimed to be the only sacrifice that was acceptable to deal with our sins and to allow us to enjoy God and enjoy that personal relationship with him. So the Colossian believers not only accepted that Christ was who he said he was, but they trusted in him. They exercised their faith. And that's what faith really is. It's more than just saying that you believe something to be what it is. It's exercising that faith and putting it in action. So maybe tonight you know a lot about Jesus. You know a lot about the gospel. You've sat under teaching week in and week out since you were young. And maybe you even claim the gospel to be true in your life. I don't know. But if you haven't exercised that faith in the Christ of the gospel, you'll never experience the grace that the gospel has to offer. Because we looked last week at how Paul reminded these believers of the grace that is theirs in Christ, but it is only in Christ that that grace is available. Galatians 2 verses 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So here we see in pointing out the believers in Colossians' faith, he is not giving them any reason to boast. He is reminding them of that free gift that is theirs in Christ. It is a gift. It is only through faith that we are saved, and that's where the ball starts rolling in terms of proving the genuineness of our faith. So you can know as much as you want about the Bible, you can know as much as you want about Christ, but until you actually accept Christ to be the acceptable sacrifice for your sins, then it's all in vain. It's for nothing. You're not experiencing that grace of the gospel until you put your trust in him. So that's what genuine faith looks like. But the object of their faith is what's more important, and that's what we want to look at in a bit more detail. So Paul is not complimenting them here. He is reminding them who their faith is in. And we can't look at what faith is without looking at the object of our faith, like we did with the chair. It's only through an example of what our faith has been placed in that we really truly understand the importance of faith. And Spurgeon illustrates the importance of the object of our faith by telling a story. And I want to read this to you, so bear with me. He tells a story of two men who were in a boat. And this is what he says. He says, "Two men were in a boat, caught in severe rapids. They were being swept toward a waterfall. Some men on the shore tried to save them by throwing them a rope. One man caught hold of it and was pulled to safety on the shore. The other, in the panic of the moment, grabbed hold of a seemingly more substantial log that was floating by. That man was carried downstream, over the rapids, and was never to be seen again. Faith, represented by the rope linked to the shore, connects us to Jesus Christ in safety. Good works, apart from true faith, represented in the story by the log, leads only to ruin. So that's why the object of our faith is the most important aspect of our faith. We can have genuine faith, but we can have it in things that aren't going to save us. But this man in the story was saved because he had his faith on something that was anchored to the shore, something that would actually save him. And the Colossian believers, they had true, genuine faith. And it would have been tempting for them to grab hold of these seemingly more substantial logs that were passing them by, something a bit more tangible, like their knowledge, like these Greek gods that others were telling them to follow. These Jewish ceremonial acts that others were enforcing upon them that they needed in order to be genuine Christians. But Paul is reminding them that they are saved by grace through faith. They were trusting in that rope that was anchored to the shore, and that rope is Christ. So instead of following the culture, they were holy, faithful brothers. And their faith anchored in Christ, in the unchanging person of Christ, is what set them apart and is what made them these holy, faithful brothers in Christ. So if your faith is rooted in Christ tonight, you can testify to the fact that the more you know him through Scripture and through him revealing to himself to you through that, then the more you can be assured of how worthy he is of your trust. And maybe tonight you don't know him, but we can assure you that he is the only one worthy of your faith. So that is the genuine faith of the Colossian believers. That's the first aspect that Paul praises the believers at Colossians for. So we move on from his faith, their faith, to their love. He says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And faith, it cannot exist in and of itself, because faith must result in a changed life. We aren't saved simply to be in heaven, although that is a main reason behind it. We are also saved so that we may be conformed more and more to our Savior, that our ways may be more like his ways, that we may just act more like him in our daily life. And this love that Paul points out in the believers at Colossae is one of the most tangible ways that we can prove that someone is a Christian, or that we ourselves are a Christian. If we have love, we can be assured that our faith is genuine. So in the Bible, we see a lot of different examples of this. If you want to turn to 1 John, turn with me there. It's one of the main themes running throughout that book is just the importance of Christian love. We see there so plainly what Christian love actually looks like and how it proves the genuineness of our faith. So if you follow on down, we've got a couple of different examples that just prove the importance of Christian love and how it shows that we have true faith. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, it says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And if we skim a wee bit down to 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And finally, in 1 John 4, verse 20, we see that it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So here we see that it's inseparable. You can't have faith without having love. Someone once said that a man is not saved by his good works, but a good man does good works. And that's what Christian love looks like. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling that we have towards one another. It's a sacrificial care for one another. It's an action. It's not something that we just feel towards one another. It's actively looking out for one another. So when Paul is commending these believers at Colossae for their love for all the saints, he is commending them for this active care that they have for one another. When anyone had need, they were the first ones to go in to meet those needs. They weren't just saying, oh, I'll pray for you. They weren't just giving them empty promises that maybe they weren't fulfilling. They were actively involved in their lives. They prayed for them, and they were moved to action to help one another, to love one another, and to care for them. So as a church, what is our first response to need? When someone in our church is afflicted, is by different trials maybe, or different circumstances, what is our response? Do we flock around them, and do we want to help them with all that we can afford in with our own abilities and with the help of Christ? Or are we self-conscious? Do we worry about what others may think, or whether we're going to say the right things or say the wrong things? Because John 13 verse 34 says we must love one another just as God has loved us. So we must learn from the Colossian believers here. We must love one another. We must care for one another. We must have an accurate vision of what Christian love looks like. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling that makes us feel nice. It's a care for one another. It's something that moves us to action, and as a result of faith, because we can't love if we don't have faith. So these two, they go hand in hand. We are saved by faith so that we may love one another. So that's what Christian love looks like. That's the second thing that Paul notes in the believers at Colossae. And finally, we see hope. Paul says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So we begin to see how these all relate together. Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So you have faith and you have love. You're saved by your faith so that you may love. But you're saved by your faith to love because of the hope that you have. This is what you have faith because you have that hope. And hope is that anchor that keeps the Christian going. No matter what difficulty the Christian faces, they have an unshakable hope anchored to the shore. There is no greater confidence that the Christian can draw than the faith or the hope that is theirs in Christ. And the word that Paul uses for laid up here means in store or reserved, and I like that translation. When we have faith, that hope that we have is reserved for us. It has our name on it, and it's laid up in heaven. It's not going to disappear on us. We can always rely on that hope. So where's your hope stored tonight? Do you have your hope laid up in your job, in the financial security that is in that, or in the status that comes along with the promotion opportunities that are in your job? Or is it maybe in your family and the relationships that you have around you? And these are all really good things. These are all gifts from God. But these are fleeting. Your job can be secure one day and then not the next day. Relationships will fail you because they are based on one another human. And they are changing. But hope anchored in the hope that we have in Christ is never going to fail us because it is unchanging. It is in store. It is reserved. It has your name on it. It is ready for you to rely upon. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, when we look at how unchangeable our God is and why is it truly, is he the only reason why worthy of having our hope placed in? Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we see that Scripture tells us that God is this only unchanging being that we may have our hope in, and that's why he's the only one that will not disappoint our hope. I recognize that Christian hope is a strange thing. It was a strange thing to the believers at Colossae, and it's a strange thing to us today. To trust God rather than that we cannot see, rather than things in this world that we can see. maybe wealth that we have, we can touch that, we can see that. Relationships, we can see those. We can't always see God. So hope in God is a strange thing for a Christian to be relying upon. But one commentator notes that Christian hope sacrifices the comfort of the present on the altar of the future. I'll say that again. Christian hope sacrifices the comfort of the present on the altar of the future. So our culture is one that is marked by five-step plans to becoming a better you. We see that title absolutely everywhere. I don't think a day goes by that I don't see someone sharing something like that or something similar to that on Facebook. And they sell well, books and articles that have titles like that sell really well in our culture today, because we are marked by impatience and by convenience. What I mean by that is that we want all the reward without the process that goes into that. We don't want the hard work that goes into it, but we want the reward that comes. So this is where being a Christian is completely different, and this is why Christian hope is completely different. I used to work in Next Home, and one of my responsibilities in Next Home was to sell our high-end furniture. I don't know why I got trusted with that, but I did. And we had targets that we had to reach every week. And the best way to sell the furniture was to use this payment scheme that we had that was called Buy Now, Pay Later, which makes absolutely no sense because you're still always going to be paying for it. But anyway, it worked some way or not. It was simply a finance option that allowed you to pay a small deposit for a piece of furniture, and then you wouldn't actually fully pay it off until a year or two down the line. So Buy Now, Pay Later. And that worked because who wouldn't want to receive a nice furniture suite without having to pay this lump sum right off at the start? And I think somehow, somewhere in that, we see what Christian hope looks like. Christian hope doesn't opt into a buy now, pay later scheme. We opt into something that's more like a pay now and buy later scheme. Because Christians, they understand that their calling in life is not going to be an easy one. We just need to look at our Savior. We need to look at Jesus to understand that for ourselves. He went through many different trials and difficulties in his time here on earth. And we too, as Christians, we go through difficulties as well. But we have a hope that sustains us through those. So this is what the commentator means when he says, Christian hope sacrifices the comfort of the present on the altar of the future. We may face difficulties in this life, but we know that there is a reward that is coming our way. And that is what our hope is placed in. It's reserved. It has our names on it if we are true believers tonight. So we have a future hope that is so great that will sustain us through trials, something that we can always rely upon, something that will never be affected by things in this life if we are true, genuine believers, because it all is all dependent upon Christ. So we need to be like the believers at Colossae. They had their hope set on that unchanging God that they served. He had promised that he had laid up a hope for them. He promised that he had laid a place for them in heaven. And that's what their hope was in. Their hope wasn't in whatever was the culture was telling them around them, whether it was knowledge, whether it was whatever else that this culture was telling them to follow and telling them to have their hope in. Because if we remember these Greeks, they didn't believe that the gospel was enough to save them. They believed that it was too simple. They believed that they needed to add something extra onto it, or they needed to add Jesus onto their already substantial list of gods. But Paul, as we noted earlier, is reminding these Colossians that Christ is enough. That Christ is all that they need to have their hope in. He has promised them that they will have an inheritance to look forward to. And that is what they need to be hoping in, and that's what they are hoping in. So these are the three marks that Paul points out in the believers at Colossae. The three different characteristics that if we analyze our own lives and really work out our salvation, we need to see these in our lives if we are to be true believers. Because these were evident in the Colossian church. After everything that Paul had heard from Epaphras, he was convinced that they displayed this faith, this love, and this hope. These were all present in their lives. But are they present in your life tonight? If not, you must take courage that all these characteristics, as we looked at the start, Paul is wanting to point them towards Christ. These characteristics don't come from the believers at Colossae, they come from Christ. So if these aren't present in your life and you believe yourself to be a Christian, then you must pray and ask that God would give you this faith, this love, and this hope. But if they are, we must spur one another on to further display this faith, this love, and this hope. And next week in the Holy Bible Club, we have a great opportunity to reach out into our communities. And what is it that we want them to see in us? Do we want them to see just a church who cares for their children? Just a church who wants to put on a nice program to get some numbers in so we can feel good about ourselves? Or do we want them to see a church that is marked by faith, by love, and by hope? So let's use the opportunities that we have, whether it's in this Holy Bible Club coming up next week, or whether it's in our workplaces or our families, wherever it is that we are called to be a witness for Christ. Let's show the genuineness of our faith by displaying that faith, that love, and that hope. And as I said, we can be encouraged if we don't feel like that is being displayed in our lives as it should be. We can be encouraged that these all come from Christ. They don't come from within us. There's nothing within us that is good, but it is all from Christ. So just as we know a tiger by his stripes, a giraffe by his neck, an elephant by his trunk, we can be assured that we know a true, genuine believer by his faith, his love, and his hope.